The past couple of weeks have been busy ones for our household. Abigail got married last Saturday, and we're very happy that she and Jonathan are on their way to Annapolis to set up their first household. The last couple of weeks have also been busy because I've been puzzling over these verses in Ecclesiastes. Once Jim Boyce said, when he came to a passage, I think it was John 13, he said, you know, the good thing about preaching series and going through a book is you have to face stuff otherwise you'd ignore or neglect. The bad thing is sometimes you have to face stuff you'd otherwise rather ignore or neglect. Yes, it's a two-edged sword. Also, over the past 2 weeks, I read a book by a man named Derek Jensen. The book is called Walking on Water, and it's a book about education. Since that's what I do, I read a lot of books about teaching and what it means, what the word educate means. I found his analysis, especially at the beginning, fascinating. He says this, and I'm not quoting, I'm paraphrasing. He says, what does our culture value above all else? I think probably we could even put the word worship in there, although he, not being at all a Christian, doesn't think in those terms. But he says, what do we value above all else? We value money. And right along with it, we value power. Because money gives us the illusion that we can control our lives, which is the same illusion that power gives us. And to that, we could add a third thing that I think our culture worships, which is fame, although he doesn't address that. We know from Ecclesiastes that that's fleeting enough, and soon all will become the dust again from which it originally came. I'd like to turn to these verses in Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to read three passages all dealing with the same subject, and I think the relationship of that theme of what our culture values, money and power, will become clear. These are three sets of verses from chapters 3, 4, and 5. We've already talked about one of them briefly. I'd like to read all three. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, wickedness, and in the place of innocence, guilt. I said in my heart, God judges the innocent and the guilty for a time for every matter and for every deed is there in that place. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And there were the tears of the oppressed, but they had no comforter. And in the hand of their oppressors was power, but they had no comforter. So I praised the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has not seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Then in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. When you see oppression of the poor and robbery of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be shocked at the sight. For one high person watches over another high person, and there are higher ups over both of them. And the advantage that a field has, that a land has, is a king who cultivates the field. This is the word of the Lord. Come to chapter 4, and it seems rather a jolt to read. I looked again at all the acts of oppression, because the last thing he said was, there's nothing better than a man should be happy in his activities, for that's his lot. Be happy with what God gives you the opportunity to do. And then he turns around and talks about oppression and all these oppressive deeds that are being done. Of course, he doesn't see all of them. That would be impossible. Nobody can even see everything, or even we don't really see most of what we actually see with our eyes. But his idea is that oppression is a normal state of affairs, that in chapter 5, verse 8, he just says, when you see it, don't be surprised, don't be shocked. That's the way life is. Life is filled with oppression. Now, oppression is, you know, coercion, the idea of forcing someone else to do something or tricking them into doing it under the belief that they're doing something that they want to or that's for their own good, when in fact it's going to result in their harm, even in their destruction. To oppress someone is either to use power, which can be military power or the fear, the threat of injury or death, and or the power of law, which after all is just another form of military power because the government bears the sword, and so the government's threat ultimately is that they'll put you to death if you don't do what they want, or they'll take away everything you have, or they'll alienate you from everyone by putting you in a prison. If they want you to do something, they can accomplish that. Or sometimes we can be seduced or tricked into doing things that will actually harm or destroy us. And he says this is the normal course of life. In fact, it's so normal that you would be better off dead than witnessing it. Now, he's not saying that it's better to be dead than alive. Okay, this is not a blanket statement about the nature of existence. He's actually saying that if you have a choice, if you had to choose, if we could choose between being oppressed or being distressed by seeing the oppression and coercion of other people, that we would be better off being dead, because then we can't be oppressed anymore. No one can coerce us. No one can force us to do anything. We're a corpse lying there on the ground. They can burn us, chop us to pieces. We don't care. But those who are alive are always, always liable to being oppressed. It doesn't matter how high your rank or position, what kind of power or wealth or authority you have. It does not matter. There's always the chance that everything will go south and that you'll be, you who were once on the top of the heap will be on the bottom. So he says, why be alive then if that's the case? In fact, he raises this very interesting question. And I thought for a long time, is he actually writing science fiction? I mean, because what he says is, better off than both of them is the person who's never yet existed. I mean, think about this. Are we talking about alternate reality? So a person who's never existed cannot experience oppression and cannot witness it. They can't be upset by seeing it because they've never existed. But what does it mean to talk about someone who's not existed? I mean, he's obviously not talking to them because they aren't around to read his book. So who's he talking to? Well, he's not really writing science fiction. What he's actually doing is saying to us, this is how pervasive and how wicked oppression and coercion are, to force other people to do what we want for our own ends is wickedness. And you remember that Jesus himself said, woe to those, to anyone who leads one of these little ones astray. Do you remember what he said? It would be better for him if he had tied a millstone around his neck and thrown himself into the depths of the sea. It would have been better if he'd killed himself before coercing or manipulating or forcing someone into doing something evil. That is a really hard saying to comprehend. I mean, this is Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, saying you'd be better off killing yourself than afflicting others with your will to their harm. And yet he says this is the normal course of affairs. And we can come up with, you know, lots of excuses, and we can say, well, maybe somebody even says it's for the national good. I mean, I'm sorry for your sake. It's really tough that your family gets wiped out, but, you know, we need to save the country or the city or whatever else it might be. Or somebody can say it really is for your own good and actually believe it's for your own good. They can be deluded into thinking that their proposed course of action, which they think is so wise, is wise. They think it is. But in fact, it's disastrous, foolish, and brings nothing but destruction. But when he says here at the end, He talks about this evil activity that's done under the sun in chapter 4, verse 3, or in chapter 5, verse 8, and he goes through this hierarchy, you know, up level after level after level, saying that this is the way things go. We're talking about the denial of justice, chapter 3, 16. I looked in the place of justice, there was injustice, there was wickedness. I looked where there should have been innocence, where people should have been pronounced innocent, and instead they're being pronounced guilty. Justice is being perverted and miscarried. And why is that happening? Not out of ignorance, because that's not what oppression is. Oppression is the deliberate use of another person as a tool to attain some end that we want. It always benefits the oppressor in the long run, or at least the oppressor thinks it will. This raises a really troubling question, doesn't it? What is the relationship, then, between authority and power? I mean, I'm sure there are people here today who have long titles after their names, but who know that they don't actually have the power to do anything. The title is compensation for not getting a raise or not getting a window office or something like that. But there's no real authority there, just a nice title. If there's going to be real authority, there has to be power to exercise the authority. But then, how does the power to exercise authority avoid being coercive? Do you see the problem? And that's really what Kohelet is putting his finger on here. If this is the way things normally are, if this is the course of life, how do we avoid it? Since he calls it wicked, it is to be avoided. But how are we to do it? And we also need to realize that the desire to run things is not evil in itself. God made the man and put him in the garden. He made the woman to be with the man. And he said to them, subdue the earth, rule over it. In fact, he said, we'll create them in our image so that they may rule over the earth and over the animals and all the things that I've made. The desire to control things, to run things, is part of who we are as human beings made in the image of God. That's the way we're made. So it's not the desire that's a bad thing. It's the way we choose to exercise the desire, what we choose to do with that drive inside us to control the things around us. Hence, as Jensen says, we want money. Why do we want money? Because money lets us control. How many times have you heard it said, well, it's nothing that a few million dollars wouldn't solve? Sure. If you have enough money, you can control almost everything. Still can't control whether or not you get sick or when you die. But you can control many things. And along with money, therefore, comes power. And along with power comes abuse. Lord Acton said many years ago, power tends to corrupt. He doesn't say power corrupts. He said power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Paul said about money that the love of money is the root of all evil. Power and money. Corruption and oppression. So we find ourselves then in a situation where we're almost helpless. We have a desire to do, to act in certain ways. And you know, the truth is, as long as we can get what we want without oppressing anybody, without coercing them into getting our way, we're happy to do it. That's why people say we're such nice folks. You know, oh, he's such a nice guy. You know, of course, he gets what he wants. But push comes to shove, the rubber meets the road, the rock and the hard place, you know, all those cliches, right? They all come together. When that happens, then the person who really wants something will do what it takes to get it. Whether it's coercive, whether it's loving, doesn't matter. They'll do what it takes. You and I will do what it takes. Because that's the way we're made. We're made to rule, to have dominion. And within us, we find this drive to control. And the problem with the drive is that sooner or later, The people around us become merely objects or tools that we can use and then dispense of once they've finished helping us get what we want. Now, Kohelet here is not advocating anarchy. He's not saying destroy everything. You know, the best way is just every man doing right in his own eyes. You can read the book of Judges to see how that turns out. He's not advocating that. Because he goes on to say, here at the very end of the passages that I read, chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "And a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land," or a field that's cultivated. A king to a cultivated field is an advantage to the land. What does that actually mean? I don't know. But I'm going to guess. So this is a guess. You can't quote me on this, but and if you want to know, probably you should ask John Mulfeld or Steve Ford. I think what he's saying is this. Who is the person most likely to abuse power? Probably the person to whom no one dares say no. That's why Proverbs says, chapter 29, Solomon says, "A king who listens to lies, all his ministers become wicked." Why? Because the king listens to lies. So the way to get what you want, which is to please the king, is to lie. Well, in this case, Solomon, or the author, Kohelet, could well have been thinking about a king who forgot that he had not always been a king and began to think of himself as having a right to the things that he wanted. So he decided to take what he wanted without caring how it would affect other people. He was willing to lie, to murder, to steal, do whatever it took to get what he wanted. And when he's finally brought to account, you know, when Nathan finally comes to David and tells him the story of the man and the sheep and all those things, God says through Nathan, in essence, I'm paraphrasing what he says. He says, in essence, you forgot that you were just a shepherd. You were not the son of a king. The line of Jesse was not the royal line. You were not next to be anointed king over Israel. You were nobody. You were the youngest of your father's family. When your father died, you were going to get, what, two sheep and a goat? And I, God, took you out of the sheepfold and put you over my people. And you, David, have forgotten that. And Kohelet says, a king who remembers whence he came, that is, that he's only a man, that he's going to live for a while, that his real power as a king does not lie in his gold, it lies in the land, in the rain, the water, lies in the fertility of his country, and that he is someday going to return to the field that he once cultivated. Then the king knows that he dare not oppress, that he dare not abuse or misuse his position, his authority, his power, because once he dies, he will give an account. You know, it's a fascinating to think about somebody writing in a day when kings were real. See, one of our problems reading the Bible is we don't really know what a king is. I mean, we sort of had postcard monarchies around today. And we forget that kings weren't elected. Their term didn't run out. They weren't there in power for 4 years or 8 years if they could hang on for a second term. They didn't have to please the people. They could, in essence, do whatever they want. Not that they were supposed to be that way. They were supposed to be good shepherds. But they could. We read this and realize that what Qohelet is saying is actually quite revolutionary. He's saying, remember where you came from. Remember that you too are but dust. So that again, as Solomon says in Proverbs, he says, the rich man and the poor man meet. In the way he says it, it kind of means, have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them both. Qohelet says, this oppression, this denial of justice, this miscarriage of justice done to benefit the person in power is the way life will be unless those who have authority recognize that they hold authority by right from someone else, not in their own right. Now, I don't have a great conclusion. I should have a nice sob story, you know, or something like that, or a poem at least. I don't. I do have a couple of questions. One is, Qohelet assumes that we will recognize oppression and the miscarriage of justice when we see it. I highly doubt this. I think that our culture insulates us well by blipping us onto and now this, without giving us time to reflect on what we see or hear. The question is, have we trained our minds by reading Scripture, by seeking the face of God, to discern injustice and oppression, to know it for what it is, sin and wickedness, whether it's disguised as necessity or law or policy or tradition? Can we recognize it when we see it? We recognize it in families, in the church, in our government. Secondly, have we then submitted our understanding of the way things are? I mean, after all, we look around and say, yeah, that's terrible, but what are you going to do? It's the way things are. Have we submitted our understanding of the way things are to the standards of God Himself, so that the things that outrage God outrage us? Or is it all simply part of entertainment? Are we willing to call oppression, coercion, extortion, robbery, theft by legislation or intimidation? Are we willing to call those what they really are? Or are we silent? Are we blind? We say that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Right? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one. Is that really, do we really believe that that's the chief end of every man, woman, child on the face of the planet? Do we believe that? So that all that matters in a person's life is that they do that. If they do nothing else, that they glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's all that really matters. If we believe that, then we will begin to realize, perhaps, that anything that interferes with or hinders someone's ability, whether it's an individual or a family or a church or a culture or a nation, to do that thing, that is to glorify God, to enjoy Him, for anything that interferes with that is oppressive and coercive and contrary to the purposes of God. And then do we have the courage to stand up and say that? Are we willing to call for the extermination of those things that are oppressive? Because the ethics of the kingdom of God are to be our ethics. And whether we're talking about cultural issues such as racial or economic or political oppression or peer pressure or bullying or the general meanness of children, the oppressiveness of corporate life being forced to act as cogs in a machine, no matter what we're talking about, are we willing to open our eyes to see and to speak? And have we thought about the relationship between authority and power? Husbands, fathers, have you thought about that? Elders, do we think about that? You who own companies, who are supervisors, manufacturers, managers, you think, what is the relationship, the proper biblical relationship between authority and power? How is authority to be exercised? Having been granted authority, how shall we rightly use power? Are we as a people, as the people of God, willing to stand up to call sin what it is, and to call to account those who perpetrate it? I want to suggest something. We just sang a hymn. Read a couple of lines from it. It says, "You, thou art the king, not the president, not the prime minister, not the chancellor, not the elected official. Thou art the king of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place." And then he says this, "Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Make us to taste the sweet grace found in thee, and ever stay in thy sweet unity." And then he ended this hymn by saying, "Grant to us such stronger hope and sure that we can boldly conquer and endure." Jesus Christ suffered oppression that the people of God might cry out, "Let justice be done. Let righteousness prevail in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and ask for your grace in our hearts and lives, that you might find us willing and obedient to be and become whom you want us to be. We ask this for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.